All right, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't quite seem it, but this is the 27th session, so it's taken a while to get through this far. And we're up as far as chapter 17. Now, I was going to try and do the whole chapter this morning, but there's a lot in here, and I thought, well, let's just see how far we get. So maybe we just do the first 10 verses. So if we seem to be going slow, don't worry, you will get home at some point today. But this is God's word. Let's enjoy it, shall we? We go into it together. We read, "Then said he unto the disciples," this is Jesus speaking to the disciples. Now, just to get the context, Jesus is traveling down from the area of Galilee. He's heading towards Jerusalem for, if you like, the final showdown with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And they, of course, will arrest Jesus and he'll be crucified. And Jesus has already told the disciples that's why he's going. That was the mission, to come and to pay for our sins. And Jesus already sent out 70 disciples. He sent them out in pairs, and they'd gone out and they found presumably 35 different places for him to go and stay on the journey, people that were willing, that were welcoming to Jesus. Martha and Mary and Lazarus was one of the homes that they go and stay in, that we find out. And as they're going, the Pharisees start to get a little bit more agitated by the things that Jesus is saying, and they try and find ways to trip him up and trap him in the things he's saying. So we've seen this kind of ping-ponging between Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, answering their questions, and then also the disciples, Jesus trying to teach them things that they need to know. And so we've just seen more again with the Pharisees and stuff, and now we're getting back to the disciples. And Jesus says to them, it's impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. Okay, Jesus is talking about people that bring things into this world that trip others up, that cause them to stumble in their walk with God. Jesus said, it's going to happen. Don't be surprised when it does happen. It does sometimes make me wonder when so many in the church get anxious when we hear things going on in the world, in the media, in schools, and we think, oh, you know, what's happening? And, well, it's exactly what the Bible said is going to happen. Rejoice. Lift up our heads. The day is drawing near. It's got to get worse. And Jesus said, you know, woe to those that bring those things in. And he says, it were better for him that a millstone were hang around his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. In other words, you know, it would be better for that individual just to put a millstone around their neck and drown themselves. Because God is going to bring judgment upon those people that cause little ones to stumble. You know, if you go back and look under the law in the Old Testament, the penalties for kidnapping were extreme. God prizes the life of these little ones. And we're not just talking about children necessarily. We're talking about people, even though they're young in their faith. Anybody that causes them to stumble. And clearly this is spoken against them as a judgment. Now, I want to just share something with you. Now, this was shared by the Christian Institute recently. And I think it's really interesting. So I'll just jump straight in. And it's picking up, I haven't got the video clip. This is just, I'm just taking you through the slides. This was a conversation that took place with the Archbishop of Canterbury and a group of demonstrators, in London, a little while ago, only kind of a few months back now. And Peter Tatchell, who some of you will know the name, heads up a group called Stonewall, who are not exactly an evangelical organization. They're very anti anything to do with Christianity and the gospel, very pro-LGBT and so on. And this group were there, and Tatchell starts the conversation, or we're jumping into the conversation at this point. And Peter Tatchell says this, he says, "And did you hear," speaking to the Archbishop, "did you hear what the Archbishop of Uganda said at Christmas?" And this is the quote from Peter Tatchell. He says, "Everybody knows he said that it's better to drown their children than to let them be gay." Now, you and I should go, that's a horrible thing to say. But Peter Tatchell is saying that the Archbishop of Uganda made that statement. And he says, everybody knows it. Apparently, it's common knowledge. Now, this is being discussed by the Christian Institute. The video's up online. You can go and see it. And this is carrying on the quote. He says, and he refuses to come. This is now Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He says, Justin Welby, he says, and he refuses to come to any meeting that I'm at because I've rebuked him. All right, so the Archbishop acknowledges this statement to be true and says, I've actually publicly rebuked him for this. And he's questioned by Tatchell again. He says, yes, for that precise view. And he also did it apparently to some other groups and other churches as well, for whatever similar reasons, I presume. So just to get this clear, Peter Tatchell alleges that there's an archbishop, Ugandan archbishop, who's publicly stated that it would be better to drown gay kids than to raise them. Welby acknowledges this as if it's a fact, and he says that he's openly rebuked the individual in question. Now, in addressing this allegation, Reverend Matthew Roberts, who was in the Christian Institute studio being interviewed about this, said this: Christianity, more than anyone else on earth, values the life of children. We're the ones who know a God who became human, indeed who became human in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who lived from conception through all his childhood to adulthood, and in doing so has honored childhood and honored humanity. Roberts continues and says, in the Roman Empire, one of the things that were known, that Christians were most known for, is that other people would leave their children out to die on the doorsteps, and Christians would collect them up and raise them. So Christians have always been utterly opposed to infanticide, killing children. Now, this allegation is not what it seems. This is the quote by the Archbishop of Uganda. You can see the large print. I'll read it for you. He says, this is what he said. I want to alert all students, parents, and teachers that there are bad people trying to attract children into homosexuality by promising them money and sponsorship. I urge the government to set up a simple system whereby children can report these people to the relevant authorities who can investigate. And goes on. So that's actually what he said. Now, I think that's very different from this allegation. So going back to what they said in the studio, they said what the Archbishop of Uganda actually said is that he warned that there were some people, but that when he said that he quoted Jesus' words from Matthew 18 with this stern warning. Okay, so this is what he then went on to do, quoting what Jesus said. So from Jesus, who tried to lead those children, to teach them, and we've just read the parallel passage in Luke, that Jesus was saying that anybody that leads children astray, it's better for them if a millstone is put around their neck. Okay? And so, again, so what they're saying in the studio is that the Archbishop was warning that, as Jesus said, anyone who leads Christians, children, into sin, it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Now, this is what they said in the studio. Now, what Jesus meant by that was to warn those who might want to advocate sinful behavior, that God judges those kinds of things, and so God does the judging. I get the context of this. So, was it a call by Jesus for us and his disciples to drown people? Well, Matthew quotes and says, or comments and says, it's hard to state how utterly misrepresented this is of what the Archbishop said. It goes on and says, so the Archbishop was speaking about protecting the children. He's concerned about the children. He's concerned about the children being harmed. He was speaking about Jesus' warning about coming judgment from God for those who lead children astray and into sin. He said, so it's got absolutely no relation at all to what has just been claimed by Peter Tatchell and his group. And so what a perfectly orthodox bishop said in quoting the words of Jesus is completely turned on its head and inside out and presented as if he advocated the killing of children. He said it couldn't have been further from the case. And then the guy from the Christian Institute makes a comment. He said, it's so repulsive. And so Christ's warning about judgment from God, and in the context, the Archbishop is talking about adults, Peter Tatchell misrepresents him as calling for people to drown gay kids. He says, this is obviously highly offensive to Christians. And you and I should be offended that such people like Tatchell are out there making these kind of allegations and saying, everybody knows this. And he goes, actually, he said it's quite dangerous. And it's true. He says, if people watching that believe that there are people in the church who want to drown gay kids, then they might well think that these are the worst kinds of people and they deserve some sort of retribution. I mean, it's putting people in danger. He said, is that fair, okay? I mean, you know, that's a valid comment. If these statements were being made, you can understand why people in the world would be really concerned about the church and what the church is apparently saying. Matthew goes on and says, well, absolutely. And it has all sorts of terrifying parallels. And he goes on in the video to list some things that have happened in history where these kind of things have happened in the past. He says it's really dangerous and incredibly irresponsible to try to paint people whom, okay, you have a severe disagreement with, but to paint them as if they're advocating something which is the very opposite. And then he goes on and says this. There's an extra irony here, which not everyone may have spotted, which is that Tatchell himself is very strongly in favor of abortion. And he's spoken out about that a number of times. And of course, abortion is a form of infanticide. It's a form of killing children. So what we've actually had here is a man who does advocate killing children, accusing a man who absolutely does not advocate killing children of being guilty of wanting to try and kill children. Do you see how they twist it around? I want to share that with you because that is what's going on out there. And this is why some people have got such a negative view of Christianity, because they hear these kind of twisted comments, these partial statements, and these lies that are being propagated. Isaiah said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I think you'll agree we are living in those days. When people are calling good things evil and evil things good, well, God says, woe unto them. Don't be surprised that these things are coming. Don't be alarmed that they're coming, because all it does is confirm to us that the day is drawing nearer, and our job is to lift up our heads. Get ready, because Jesus is going to be coming soon. Again, let me just read the verse 1 and 2. Then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Let's just broaden this as well and just make it clear that we mustn't neglect this warning that Jesus gives. And we mustn't cause or allow a little one to stumble. That's a little one as in a child or somebody who's young in their faith. It's our responsibility as believers to care for, to speak the truth in love. That's exactly what we're called to do. Verse 3, Jesus carries on and says, take heed to yourselves. Consider yourselves. Look at your own life. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Right? If somebody wrongs you, rebuke him. There's a place for that. It's not just ignore, it's address, but of course in a spirit of love and gentleness. And it says, and if you repent, forgive him. Now, there is an if there, but it's saying if somebody does something wrong and they come to you and they repent, then you should be gracious to forgive. We are saved by grace. Jesus didn't look at all the stuff we've done and go, well, overall they've been pretty good. They can go to heaven. Even one transgression of the law is enough to send you to hell for eternity without the grace of God. We're told in the book of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus goes on and says, and if he trespass against thee seven times, an interesting number, in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Jesus says, somebody comes up to you, they do something wrong, and they go, oh, I'm really sorry. And a few minutes later, they do the same thing again. How long would we go on before we get kind of tired of that? And we get to that point where we become hardened to their apologies. Now, seven times, it denotes complete. The number seven in the Bible is always used consistently to give the idea of completeness. 7 days in a week, for example. Seven colors in the rainbow. There's seven notes in a musical scale, the eighth note being the beginning of the new octave. Seven always denotes complete. In nature, in the Bible, it's the way God has designed it. And you cannot despair of anyone when you know the depths of your own heart. You know, it's often been said that our own sins always look worse on other people. And that's true to a point. But when you know where your own heart can go at times, And you know how much we grieve the Spirit of God. And we continually go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I messed up. And the Lord forgives us. And then we do the same thing again. And we are beneficiaries of his grace, of his forgiveness. And we are told that we, in the same way, we should forgive others their sins. Now, there's an interesting parallel passage to this. It's on a different occasion, seemingly earlier in Jesus' ministry. And Peter asks a question about how often we should forgive. And it brings in a really interesting insight into what Jesus is really saying here. And why does Jesus use this expression seven times? You know, clearly the message is we need to have a forgiving heart, that forgiving nature, because we also have been forgiven in the same way. But I want you to look at the Matthew passage for a second. It says, then came Peter to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So it's a very similar question. Until seven times. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now we read that and we don't think maybe too much more of what we see on the surface, but it's a really interesting thing that we observe. And that's in the wording that's used. Was it an attempt to impress Jesus? Lord, should I forgive my brother seven times? You know, was he, you know, the other disciples looking on and Peter's going, well, you may do three, but I'm seven times. So was it that? No, I don't think so. Was it just a reactionary comment? Didn't know what to say. Peter was prone to that, let's face it. Or was it a considered question? Well, I believe it was the latter. Let's just look at the words. Peter came unto him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times. Now, I'm indebted, as I've said a number of times, to Dr. Chuck Misler for pointing out that when we see untils in the Bible, we should mark them. They're always important. They're always significant. And there's one of them put in here. It's the Greek word chios. It means a point in time. It really is until. Should I forgive him until seven times? Now, grammatically, that doesn't quite sit right with us in our translation. But we've got to remember that Peter was a Jew. He'd grown up in a Jewish culture, a Jewish mindset. And the Jews already had this idea of forgiveness that comes at the end of seven times. Seven times seven, specifically being when the Jubilee would occur. When we read, back in Leviticus 25, thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee seven times 7 years, and the space of the seventh Sabbath of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month in the Day of Atonement. And shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be a Jubilee unto you. And you shall return every man unto his possession. And you shall return every man unto his family. It was a year of cancelling of debts. Of credit cards being wiped out. That's good, isn't it? That was the kind of idea. The 50th year was a year of forgiveness and of cancelling of debts and of returning property, returning ownership, returning back home. And this was very much the Jewish mindset. So I believe Peter is asking a very Jewish question. Should I forgive, as it were, up to the Jubilee, when everything is reset at that point? Look at what Jesus says. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, if you're good at maths, you'll know straight away that that's 490. So in effect, Jesus says, you shall forgive until 490. Until 70 times seven. All right, notice the untils. And we'll come back to that in a second. I just want to show you what some of the other translations do with this. And it's shocking. The RSV, really suspect version, is what that stands for. Jesus said unto him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. All right, now, isn't that the same thing? Well, it's kind of twisting it a bit because there's no untils in that. It's simply saying you are to forgive 490 times. That's it. So what happens if somebody does sin against you 491 times? At that point, you're allowed to punch them? NASB, Jesus said unto him, I do not say unto you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It's the same idea again. Up to that point, that's fine, but not beyond that. Well, aren't we great? Aren't we glad that God's gracious and forgives us beyond that? I'm sure all of us have racked up more than 490 offenses against God where we've had to go for forgiveness. NIV and New Century Version both say, Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Problem with the maths there, I think you'll find. That's not what Jesus said at all. You can go to the Greek. How they translated that way, I do not know, but they have. And then, of course, the good old Message version says, Jesus replied, seven, hardly. Try 70 times seven. Try it. Give it a go. See how you get on with it. Doesn't work out, don't worry about it. So sometimes more modern versions are not always as helpful. We need to go back to the book of Daniel to understand this, because we find this 70 times 7, 490, occur in the book of Daniel. And we read the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel's people was Israel, the Jews, upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish transgression, sin, to put an end to sin, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the most holy. I think you'll agree that has not happened yet. There has not been an end of sins. Everlasting righteousness has not yet come in. I think we'll all agree with that. But the interesting point is, this is the prophecy. It's an amazing prophecy. 70 weeks. Now, it's literally 70 Shabuim. It's 70 weeks of years, or literally 490 years, that were determined for the nation of Israel. They had a week of days. We're familiar with that. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Week of days. We have in Israel's calendar, we have a week of weeks. We're celebrating Pentecost today, which is the 50th. Okay, so after we've got 7 weeks, and then the next day is Pentecost. So there's a week of weeks. There was also this week of years and so on. So we have this idea that's consistent in Jewish theology, their understanding of how they measured and counted things. Their whole religious calendar was like a week of months, 7 months. So literally 490 years, Daniel's being told, are determined for the Jewish people. Now, the prophecy goes on, and they are given the start date to when this 490 years began. And it was actually, from history we know, it was the first of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. It was 14th of March in our calendar, 445 BC. And it was a command that was given by a Persian king, Artaxerxes Longimanus. Okay, and he gives this command to restore and build Jerusalem. That was when this 490 years starts ticking away. And specifically, it was 483 years of 360 days. Now, we haven't got the time to go into that, but for a number of reasons, the Lord always uses 360 days in prophecy. And it's lots of really interesting reasons. We can go on a tangent some other time about that. But we find it in Revelation, we find it in Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible. Okay, so we simply take our 483 years, multiply it by our 360 days, and we're given a precise number of days for the duration of this prophecy, up to what would be 483 years. Because this is broken down. It's 490 years is broken down into the first chunk, which is almost all of it, and then the final 7 years, which are detached. They're separated from it. And the prophecy says that from the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the King, shall be exactly, this is what we're told, 483 years, or literally 173,880 days. Well, if you dig into this, you will find that exactly after 173,880 days from that command, it was the 6th of April, AD 32, and the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and presented himself as the Messiah. The only day in Jesus' entire ministry he did so. In fact, he arranges the events. He sends his disciples to go and get the colt. And he rides in. And the crowd worship him. They lay their palm branches down and so on. And they sing Psalm 118, the psalm they were going to sing when the Messiah comes. It's the only day Jesus allows himself to be worshipped as king. Astonishing prophecy. We've gone through it in more detail and taken time on it before. But that's suffice to say that this is part of this 490 years. There's still a seven-year period remaining. Now, in Daniel, verse 25 gives us the first, if you like, 69 weeks of years. And then there's a pause. That's the 483 years. The first part is verse 25. And then there's an interval in verse 26. And we're told that the Messiah will be cut off. Well, we literally know that Jesus was crucified during that time. And then the temple was also destroyed during that time. And then the church begins. The Jews are dispersed around the world. And we get to what we know as the church age. And we're still awaiting this final 7 years of this incredible prophecy. We're going to get to a point not too far away. When the Lord will come back, he will take the church out of this world. And that 70th week will begin. That final 7 years of this prophecy in Daniel is a time that we often refer to as the tribulation. And during that period of time, a lot of interesting things will happen. The temple in Israel will be rebuilt. Possibly before that the 70th week begins, but at some point, either before or early into it, an individual leader will come onto the world scene that we know as Antichrist. Incredible prophecy that covers all of history as was and going forward. And the church, as I said, will be taken out before that time of judgment that is to come. Many prophecies and promises in scripture. And then after that period of time, after that 7 years, Jesus will return. That will be the second coming. Now, interestingly, the first part of that deals specifically with the nation of Israel. The 70th week, the church is out of here. God again is dealing with the nation of Israel. Just amazing. Let's go back to the words again. So Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times. In other words, you're not to forgive just until the Jubilee. It's a great question, Peter. But forgive until the 490. What happens at the 490? Jesus returns. He establishes his kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus on earth. Jesus says you're to forgive until the kingdom comes. Until Jesus returns, establishes his throne, everything's going to be different then. That's how long we're to forgive. Not just to keep ticking them off. 460, 161. We're to forgive, to keep forgiving, just as God forgives us. Now, I couldn't resist just sharing this with you as well. Because I just want you to be in love with the Word of God. Israel are really God's timepiece. The way that God has measured and worked through history. And there's so many ways we could look at this. But this, we're talking about the 490. This is incredible. If you look at the period of time from Abraham, when Abraham is called, Genesis chapter 12, right up to the time of the Exodus. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph, all the way down through to Moses, we get to the time of the Exodus. Well, there were 75 years initially. And then we've got the 430 years from the time of the calling. If you take the 15 years off of that number, where Ishmael was on the scene, as it were, when Abraham was effectively out of favor with God or walking in according to his own wisdom, you're left with 490 years, that period of time. Now, that's fascinating, but nothing more than that. But then if we go from the Exodus to the time that the temple was built in Solomon's time, we're given a period of 594 years. Plus, there were 7 years for the building of the temple, so a total of 601 years. And all those numbers were given the details in Scripture. But there was a period of time, particularly during the book of Judges, that Israel were in under servitude to other nations when they were walking according to their own wisdom. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. They weren't walking in God's way. And so we deduct that period of time when they were not in God's will. There's 111 years with the total numbers we add up. And we're left with another period of 490 years. And that's fascinating, isn't it? But then we go beyond that and we go from the time of the temple to the edict of Artaxerxes, the one we mentioned earlier. Well, we know the dates, we've given the details, 1 Kings chapter 8, 1005 BC, up to 445 BC when that command is given. And we've got a total of 560 years. But remember that Israel went to Babylon in captivity when they were again being punished for not keeping the Sabbaths. Total of 70 years. And we take that off and we're left with 490 years. Now this is really interesting. And then we come to the one we've just looked at. The command that was given by Artaxerxes up until the time of the second coming. We've got the 483 years, which concludes at the first coming of Jesus in terms of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then the clock, as it were, is put on hold. Why? Well, because we've now got the church age when the Gentiles are being brought in. And God, of course, is going to make of one the Jews and the Gentiles, all in Christ. There'll be no distinction ultimately. And we've got the 7 years to follow that I mentioned. We call about the tribulation. That 70th week of Daniel. And so we have another period of 490 years. You see how God has had complete control of history. We can get anxious when we look at what the world is doing. We can hear people like Peter Tatchell and others spouting off and spreading malicious lies and rumors and untruths and so on. And we can get very, well, what's going to happen? Well, we don't need to worry. God is still in control. He's still on the throne. Everything is still working according to his plan and his purpose. And he's already said, don't worry about the people that bring in these things because they will be judged for it. Now, we go on to verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Why? Well, because of what he's just said to them. See, it's in direct response to the things he just said about forgiveness that they then say, Lord, please increase our faith. Because you see, what God was saying, what Jesus was saying to the disciples was, leave the matter in God's hands. Now, this is a principle that we need to apply. Not just in regard to forgiveness, in regard to everything in our lives. In a sense, Jesus was saying, don't seek retribution or justice. In fact, rather be content to be unjustly treated and don't hold a grudge. What Jesus was saying was, I want you to trust God with your lives. The natural thing is to want to see those that have wronged you dealt with. The world loves to use that kind of expression, karma. Somebody does something wrong and then something bad happens to them and they say, oh, well, it was karma. Be careful. But we have that kind of like, we like to see the people that have done wrong things being rebuked for it. But Jesus is saying, no, forgive. Don't hold grudges, forgive. Be willing to surrender everything to him. Trust that although it may not make sense to you, God is in control. He's in control of your relationships. He's in control of your path that you're walking, your health, your finances, everything. He's in control of it. And he's saying to the disciples, I want you to let go of everything that you think you hold on to. Everything you think you've got a right to say, well, I should be able to. They're just saying, yeah, okay, you should, but I'm asking you to let it go. I'm asking you to put that away and to trust me. In essence, it's abandon all to him is what we're being called to do. And that's why the disciples say, Lord, please increase our faith. I think they get what he's saying. Lord, we understand that what you're asking us is a really hard thing. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust your judgment, your wisdom. Help us to trust that in the final analysis, it will all work out okay. Because it may not seem like that to us right now. And that's why they ask for more faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree or sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea and it should obey you. Now, it's a verse that some people struggle with, but it's not complicated in what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't speaking about the size of the mustard seed specifically, but the principle of what happens. What you do, you take a mustard seed, one of the smallest of all the seeds, and you plant it in the right soil, and what happens? It grows. And Jesus is saying, that's what we need to do with our faith. They're saying, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus is saying, well, put it in the right environment, allow it to grow. And God can do incredible things through you. We've already seen this morning, we've read with comments from Spurgeon, about how we look at Pentecost as if it was the top of a mountain, the most incredible experience the church has ever had. And he says, no, it was just like a molehill. It's the beginning. We should see greater things than that. We should be expecting things. We should be praying for things. God is never shocked or a little put out when we go to him with a big audacious request. It's not like, well, I'm not sure if I've got time for that one or the resources. God is without limit. One of our problems is we have a too small a view of God and what he can do. And we tend to assume, well, God won't want to do that. And what do we call that? Unbelief. And what Jesus said prevented things from happening, particularly in Nazareth, unbelief. It's because we just assume God won't do it. We assume God can't do it, won't do it, isn't willing to do it, whatever. We've got to get past that. Jesus said we've got to allow our faith to grow. What is the soil that makes our faith grow? It's God's word. It's God's word. I've taken on the project of trying to memorize Psalm 119. I'm about 12 verses away from it. I don't say that to brag. I say that because I encourage you to try and do the same. Don't have to pick Psalm 119, but it's a really, really good one because it speaks so much of the word of God. Memorize scripture. I tell you what it's done for me. Everywhere I'm going, those verses keep coming back and reverberating in my mind, in my heart. Different situations and circumstances. And I see things in a way that I didn't see them before. I'm learning to trust God in ways that I never thought I would be able to trust him. We talk about walking by faith. Well, how is it that faith grows? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17 tells us that. So the disciples' question is, Lord, okay, you're asking us to trust you, even with our relationships, with things where we feel we're right and we should go this way, but you're saying, don't go that way, go my way, trust me. And it doesn't make sense to me. Lord, please give me more faith. And he says, okay, what you need to do is plant your faith. Let it grow in God's word. Commit to reading God's word, studying God's word, memorizing God's word. Do you know what amazes me? Spurgeon wrote an incredible study on the book of Psalms. Really, it's called the Treasury, it was known as the Treasury of David today. Some of you may be aware of it. It's really wonderful. And in that, he talks about a number of people who had memorized huge portions of scripture. I'm trying to teach our girls to memorize scripture. And Sharia, bless her, she's already got a few of them down. She loves it. She's, Daddy, can I come and do my memory verse now? She said to me the other day, when I go to school, can I do my memory verse? I said, well, okay. Yeah, go for it, do it. Why not? But look, you know, commit God's word to memory. Let it change your heart. Let it change the way you look at things. Do you really believe God's word and hold on to the promises he gives you? Psalm 119, verse 49. I'm turning to it, but I can tell you what it is. It's, remember thy word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Let me say it again. Remember thy word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. And a number of times in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, let me not be ashamed of my hope. It's a plea, it's a cry to God. Lord, don't let me be ashamed of the trust and the hope I have in you. I just want to finish by reading you a quote from Oswald Chambers. No sermon would be complete without one, would it? He says this, we have the idea that God rewards us for our faith. And it may be so in the initial stages. But we do not earn anything through faith. Faith brings us into the right relationship with God and gives him his opportunity to work. Yet God frequently has to knock the bottom out of your experience as his saint to get you in direct contact with himself. Sometimes God allows circumstances that we wouldn't choose to get us to start to think about him. And it squeezes us sometimes. It's not always pleasant. He says, God wants you to understand that it is a life of faith, not a life of emotional enjoyment of his blessings. The beginning of your life of faith was very narrow and intense, centered around a small amount of experience that has as much emotion as faith in it. And it was full of light and sweetness. Then God withdrew his conscious blessings to teach you to walk by faith. Anybody experience that? Everything seems to be great and you seem to be growing and the Lord's blessing you, and suddenly it's as if the Lord just takes his hands off and you're on your own. And it's like, I've, as a parent, had that experience with my children when they've learned to ride bikes, that I've run along behind them. I have to say, I'm not looking forward to doing it again with Sharia, which we're going to be doing very soon. I'm not as young and fit as I used to be. I'm just hoping she learns really quickly. But you run along behind, you're holding the bike, and then as they start to pedal, you let go. And they suddenly realize you're not holding anymore. And God does that kind of thing with us. And that's what Oswald Chambers is saying. God suddenly withdrew his conscious blessings to teach you to walk by faith. And sometimes God allows us to go through situations and we feel like we're all on our own. And then we realize that we are walking by trusting in him alone. We have nothing else. And you are worth more, much more to him now than you were in the days of your conscious delight with your thrilling testimony. He says, faith by its very nature must be tested and tried. And the real trial of faith is not what we find difficult, is not that we find it difficult to trust God, but that God's character must be proven as trustworthy in our own minds. That's the point. That we have to learn to trust God. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's not hoping something is going to happen. It's trusting in the character and the person of God. It's trusting that God is faithful. Faith on its own is nothing. It's faith in God. It is faith being worked out into reality. You must experience times of unbroken isolation. Times where we feel like we're on our own. Never confuse the trial of faith with the ordinary discipline of life, because a great deal of what we call the trial of faith is the inevitable result of being alive. Faith, as the Bible teaches it, is faith in God. It's faith in God coming against everything that contradicts him. A faith that says, I will remain true to God's character, whatever he may do. Lord, thou hast said so and so. Matthew 6:33 is an example. He says, it looks mad, but I'm going to venture on thy word. And that's what I want to encourage you to do today. To trust God's word. Doesn't matter how ridiculous it seems, trust God's word. If God has given you a promise, trust it. If God is leading you in a way that doesn't make any sense, just trust God's word. Just to conclude, just the last three verses. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. In other words, you say, your servant's in the field, he's come in. You don't say, oh, go sit down, have a rest. Go get my tea, and then you finish your day's job. Does he thank that servant because he did these things that were commanded him? He says, I trow not. No, he doesn't thank him because he's doing his job. And this section just finishes. It says, so likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Jesus is simply saying, don't get excited about being a Christian, walking with him, as if that's some wonderful special thing. We have been given this new life to walk. What Jesus is wanting us to do is to step out of our comfort zone and to really trust him. Romans 12:1-2. We're called to give our lives as a living sacrifice. As Pete said to me the other day, that's an oxymoron. A sacrifice is not something that's alive, it's something that's been killed. It implies a continual action. And Paul says there, it's our reasonable service. This is what Jesus is saying. That's our reasonable service. That's what we should do as believers, to give our lives. But even that is what is just our duty. What God is saying is, I want you to step out deeper. It's like the song we sing, Oceans. Lead me deeper where my faith is without borders. And I believe that's what God's doing. We started singing that song way back. And ever since we started singing that, the Lord's been saying, okay, I'll take you deeper where your faith has no borders. And we're all going, oh, it's a bit scary now. God reckons on us for extreme service with no complaining on our part and no explanation on his. God may not always explain what he's doing, but he wants us to trust him, just as he said to the disciples. And they, like us, say, Lord, increase our faith. And Lord says, well, plant it where it can grow and you'll have sufficient faith. Remember that he is Lord, he is sovereign, and he is faithful. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you that we can break the bread of your word and be encouraged by these things. Father, thank you that disciples like us doubted and struggled and were challenged by the things that were asked of them. But Father, we too, just like they, pray that you would increase our faith. And Lord, help us to allow the faith that you have given us to be planted in the soil of your word and to grow and to bear fruit. Lord, give us the faith to move mountains, whether those mountains be issues of health or sickness, whether those issues be unsaved loved ones. Lord, whatever those problems we face, maybe problems in our work environment or in our family, relationships. Oh, Lord, you know every single mountain that we face, they can all be moved through the faith that we have, not in our own ability, but our faith in God because of your word and because of your promises, which never fail. They never have and they never will. We thank you for these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.